Are here today. Before I start, I want to say thank you to the congregation for hosting this study. It's a privilege to be here, and thank you very much to Ronnie and Johnny for extending an invitation to me to be a part of it and to present a topic. The invitation is an honor, and admittedly, the subject and the topic for our consideration is a humbling study, to say the least. When Ronnie first called me and asked me to give a presentation or a talk on the Christology in Isaiah, I told him that I was appreciative of that, and I'd been looking for a reason and kind of wanting to do some studies in Isaiah for some time, and this would give me a good reason to do that. The folks back home might be subject to many sermons from Isaiah in the near future because there is a wealth of information. And for all the study, I feel like I've still just dipped my toe into this great subject and this great book. Now, the idea of prophecy and the work of the prophets, the servants of God in the Old Testament, is one that's has always intrigued me. What it must have been like for those men to be preachers, in a sense, teaching the Word of God, preaching the law to the people, warning them, trying to get the nation and the kings to act righteously and to come back to the law, warning them of judgment to come. But then on top of that, to be burdened, as even they themselves say in many of the prophecies, with the visions of the judgment that was to come, and to be foretelling events that sometimes they might not have fully understood, but they were given visions of. But then on top of that, to then be given even grander and greater revelations, as God, as He saw fit from time to time, to give promises and glimpses of hope to His people through His prophets by revealing visions and promises of the salvation that was yet to come, and a salvation that was far grander and greater than anything that the people could have possibly imagined. And I can't help, as I was studying, I couldn't help but be drawn back to what Peter tells us in his opening remarks in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, after talking and mentioning the salvation of our souls. He said, "It was of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into." Now, that's quite humbling when we study a book like the book of Isaiah and realize that we have the privilege and the honor of looking back at the cross from this vantage point of history to things that Isaiah and other prophets wrote about hundreds, in Isaiah's case 700 years before the events took place. And he saw glimpses and visions and how he desired to know fuller what God's plan was. So we should never take lightly the prophetic message and the lessons that, in Isaiah's case, even 2,700 years later, we can still learn from this great servant of God and the revelation that he was given through inspiration. We see he was a very respected prophet. In the New Testament, the only book in the Old Testament that is quoted more frequently by the New Testament at large or Jesus is the book of Psalms. So Isaiah is the second most quoted book. He's mentioned 21 times specifically in the New Testament, and there are over 80 quotations or references throughout the New Testament from the book of Isaiah. In Jewish tradition, he was the most powerful prophet. Now, we don't read about some of the miracles like we do with Elijah or Elisha, but in terms of prophecy, he was viewed as one of the most powerful and greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And we can see that in his book. We can see that in the prophecies that he gave, the power that God endued him with. In fact, critics have often said that Isaiah couldn't have been written in 700 BC because it's just too accurate. That shows the power of God more than anything else. But not only was he powerful in terms of prophecy about the kingdom and about the exile and the return, but he was given, for whatever reason God saw fit in that time period, to this man the greatest insight of all the Old Testament prophets to the Christ and to the Messiah that was to come to save his people. This morning, as you are aware, this is a very big topic, so there are many ways that we could go about this. The way that I'm going to try and go through this morning is we're going to spend a brief period of time Just looking at the background and contextual information, I feel that that's important and helps us, at least to some degree, understand any scripture that we study. We'll talk very briefly about the overall message of Isaiah, and then what I want to do is just do an overview. And this will not be an in-depth dive into the specific prophecies, but just an overview of the key messianic prophecies that we find in the book of Isaiah. And then we will finish and hopefully spend the majority of our time discussing the themes that come from those messianic prophecies and what we learn about the Christ in the visions and the prophecies of the book of Isaiah. Now, as far as kind of background information, Isaiah has a very symbolic name. It means that the Lord is salvation, or salvation is of the Lord. We're told that he is the son of Amoz. Some believe Amoz was the brother of King Amaziah. He might have been, he might not have been. We aren't positive. He was married to the prophetess, is the only name that we really have of her. And they had two sons who both had very symbolic names, Sheer Jashub and Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So two very strong Bible names for any expectant parents that are out there if they would like to get a name from the Bible. Now, again, those were, remember, they were symbolic names. Sheer Jashub meant a remnant shall return, obviously looking to the remnant that would come back. You might stay away from Mr. Hashbaz. Not very many people want to name their children Speed the Spoil and Hasten the Prey. But I guess there are worse things than being a preacher's kid. You can be a prophet's kid and get a name there. So historically, the background plays quite an important role in Isaiah when we understand the context where he fell. Now, under Jeroboam II in Israel, the northern nation, and under Uzziah in Judah, Israel and Judah saw probably the most prosperous, peaceful times that they had recognized or seen since the days of Solomon. After the split in the kingdom and Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, things just got bad. They got dark. Of course, there were apostasies and idolatries, and there were problems in both Israel and Judah. There were difficult days. There was territory lost. Now, Judah had been having some good kings. They, in fact, were in the middle of the longest period of time. I noticed this in Jerry's chart yesterday. This is the longest period of time that there were good kings in Judah. During Uzziah's reign, his father and grandfather and his son would all be righteous kings. That was over a century of good kings. Now, Israel never had a good king, but they had been punished quite a bit, and we're told in 2 Kings that God saw fit to give them a period of relief. And that period of relief was Assyria, who had been starting to become a conquering nation, really entered a weakened state for a brief period of time. They stopped their conquest era and they stayed close to home. And it was during that time that Jonah was sent to Nineveh to preach to the Ninevites, and they repented for a short time. But they continued shortly thereafter to begin growing and preparing for war once again. And towards the end of Uzziah's reign, we're told in chapter 6 that Isaiah was called in the year of Uzziah's death, which that would have been right around 740 B.C. So his son, Jotham, took over the throne at that point. Pekah took over the throne right around that same time up in Israel. And just a few years before, a man in Assyria, who was a usurper from what history tells us, gave himself the name of Tiglath-Pileser III. And with his reign came back the Assyrian conquest era. And again, Assyria turned her eyes to the west and was about to begin to be used by the hand of God for the conquest, for the punishment of Israel. And Assyria would conquer many lands. Now, because of this, Israel, the northern nation, and Syria tried to band together to form a resistance. They tried to get Judah to go along with this, and Ahaz refused. And because of this, Israel and Syria would also attack Judah. They wanted to dispose Ahaz and destroy the Davidic line and put someone up in their own choosing as the kingdom. So the Davidic line in and of itself was at danger during this period of time from Israel and Syria. That sets the stage for the prophecy we find in Isaiah chapter 7. Of course, that wouldn't take place. Assyria was going to be called, King Ahaz was going to trust in Assyria to come to his aid. God warned him not to do that, but he didn't listen to the prophet or to God's word. Assyria was more than happy to come to the aid of Judah, and once it was done with Israel and Syria, to turn her eyes towards Jerusalem, and Assyria plagued Judah for many, many years. Never conquered. God did not allow we see the kings there that all ruled in Assyria. God never allowed Assyria to overcome Jerusalem. But their day of judgment was coming as well. And Isaiah foretells of that from the hands of the Babylonians. And so these days, while it came from a period of wonder and peace and prosperity, Judah entered days of darkness quite quickly. Now imagine being in Judah during the fall of the northern tribes of Israel. The Assyrians were some of the most cruel people that this world has ever seen. We see terrible images of some of these folks in the other parts of the world and what they do. And to be quite honest, even some of the things we see pale in comparison to what the Assyrians did to their victims. They were horrible, they were cruel, and they were knocking on Judah's doorstep. Before that, Israel and Syria had been knocking on their doorstep. It was difficult and dark days. Not only that, but Israel was gone. Imagine you're in Judah, and the 12 tribes that came from Egypt so long ago, what you grew up hearing about, most of them are gone. God's people, it seems, have been decimated. And it seems that total annihilation is right around the corner. And so Isaiah comes in this time period with his prophecy and with his message. One of the key themes was trust in God. He tried to warn Ahaz and the other kings not to place their trust in Egypt or Assyria or other nations or their own devising, but to trust in God. Key message for us today as well. He rebuked the error and injustice. While there were many good kings in this time period other than Ahaz, it's very clear from Micah's writings and Isaiah's writings that the social climate in Judah was about the same as it was up in Israel. There was immorality, there was social injustice, there was a great deal of error taking place in the nation. Isaiah pronounced woes upon the sinning nations, foretold of the Babylonian captivity, but as well as the remnant's return. But most of all, the greatest message that Isaiah had was the true salvation that was coming. And he foretold not of a salvation from Assyria, or Babylon, or any other nation, but from the greatest threat that God's people have ever faced, the enemy of sin and Satan. And thus, in Isaiah 40 verse 1, after 39 chapters, mainly of judgment, Isaiah introduces the second section with comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. And no more comforting a message could there be than the foretelling of the one who would redeem Israel, and not just Israel, but all of the world. So the prophecies, as we get into the messianic prophecies, and again, we don't have time to go into these in depth. If there's questions about them, I will do my very best in my knowledge of my studies to answer them, but we're just going to quickly go through the key messianic prophecies. And I will also say this, one of the difficulties I've had in Isaiah is Isaiah has many types of prophecies. There's prophecies that focus on the kingdom, such as Isaiah chapter 2. There's prophecies that deal with the return, the remnant return. There's prophecies that deal specifically, I feel, with the Messiah. Now, especially with the kingdom and the Messiah prophecies, there can be some overlap. So I've done my best to narrow down and pick out the key messianic prophecies to be the focus of our study this morning. First of all, we have the prophecy, the first real messianic prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. This is the prophecy of the virgin birth. I mentioned Syria and Israel. The context, were trying to wage war against Judah, displace Ahaz as king and put up a king of their own choosing. God sent Isaiah to Ahaz to tell him not to worry about this, to trust in God. He didn't need to go to Assyria. God was going to conquer these lands. Well, Ahaz wasn't going to listen. He already had his mind made up. God did something that he very rarely does. Excuse me. He offered Ahaz through Isaiah, he said, you pick a sign. You pick a sign as great as you can think, in the height and the depth below. Whatever you ask me to do as a sign, I'll give it to you to show that I'm faithful. Well, Ahaz feigned humility. It wasn't true humility. It was he had already made his mind up. He didn't care what God had to say. Didn't trust in God. He said, I'm not going to tempt God. And so Isaiah, inspired by God, rebukes Ahaz, rebukes the house of David, and so thus he begins to give a sign, not just to Ahaz, but to the house of David, is what Isaiah says. And he says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. And so here, some over 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah foretold that the Messiah would be born in a unique way. He would not be conceived by normal means. There's many miraculous births in the Old Testament, but none of them compared to the miraculous birth of the Savior, because only He was born in an impossible way, and that He was born of a virgin. And the fact that this prophecy is about Jesus, unlike arguments that some people have otherwise, is attested by the fact that both Matthew and Luke specifically state this is a prophecy about Jesus. Now, the birth in and of itself was very unique, but even more importantly is the name that was given to Him, which is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we'll have more to say about that in a moment. But following that, a couple of chapters later, we have the prophecy, in my mind, one of the most beautiful prophecies, in Isaiah chapter 9. Now, the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, some of the northeastern tribes in the area of Galilee, were some of the first to experience the dark days of oppression and enslavement. But while they were some of the first to face these dark days, it was foretold by Isaiah that they would also be the first to see the great light of the Messiah. And Matthew confirms this in Matthew 4, verse 13 through 16. What's interesting is once again, this light, which is the Messiah, is hearkened to a child. Not just any child, but a son that is given. A child is born and a son given. So it's not just a son like any other son because a father and a mother have decided to have children, but this son is specifically given to the people and to the nation. And then God provided four names. And notice there's a difference in chapter 9 and chapter 7. In chapter 7, we're told that his mother shall call his name Emmanuel. In chapter 9, God gives four names to this gift son. And those names are Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And additionally, it is prophesied by Isaiah that this Messiah shall have a government. He shall bear the government on his shoulders. I think that means he shall be clothed with the government. He will be the ruler. And he shall establish a government of peace that will never end. Now, we talked a little bit in one of the question and answer sessions yesterday about premillennialism and the millennial kingdom. The truth is, the idea of a millennial kingdom was refuted 700 years before Jesus was even born. Because Isaiah said that the Messiah would set up and have an everlasting kingdom. A 1,000-year kingdom is a pretty long kingdom, but 1,000 years comes to an end. So a millennial kingdom can't be what Isaiah foresaw and prophesied about. It would be an everlasting kingdom. Then we have another prophecy in chapter 11. This was referenced a time or two yesterday. The prophecy of the branch or the twig from the stump or the root of Jesse. What we see is over time, the Davidic line was going to be so decimated that it would appear to all outward appearances to be gone and to be dead. Following the Babylonian captivity, a king would never again sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And so it would appear that this had been decimated, but from the stump. You know, the imagery is a tree that has been cut down, and all that is left is this stump. And we all know typically over time that rots and dies away, and there's nothing that's going to come from that. But from this stump that appears to be dead, a twig, a shoot, a branch starts to pop up. And we might think that's frail and, you know, that doesn't mean much. But this twig from this root is going to grow and it's going to flourish. And I believe it's Ezekiel that says it's going to grow and to bear fruit. And also, later on in chapter 61, I think there's a correlation. After all has been accomplished, the result of this Messiah is there is going to be a forest of righteous ones. We are likened to the trees of righteousness. So this little shoot out of the stump is going to grow and flourish. And that, of course, is none other than Emmanuel himself. We're told in that passage that this branch, this branch that comes from the stump, is going to be endued with power from the Spirit. He will embody the Spirit of the Lord, giving him the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, and of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He would be a righteous judge. And Isaiah, in this passage for the first time, tells that the Messiah is coming not just for Israel, but for the Gentiles, because they will seek Him as well. And then in chapter 28, the last prophecy of the first portion of the book is typically divided by commentators into section 1, which is the first 39 chapters. Chapters 40 through 66 is the second part. And we see the message and the prophecies change quite drastically in those two sections. But the last one in this section, one that I think is probably well known by us in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 and 17, he is noted as the chief cornerstone. Now, contextually, the leaders, not Hezekiah, but many of the leaders, had rejected Isaiah's warnings. They felt secure in a refuge of their own planning, likely some alliance with the nation that God had told them not to make. But Isaiah likens that to an alliance with death. and to making a covenant with Sheol. I think that's mockery language that Isaiah is using. I don't think the leaders actually came to Isaiah and said, no, it's okay, we've made a covenant with death. I think he's mocking whatever covenant they came to him with and likening it to a covenant with death. Obviously, that can't save them. But in replacing their refuge of lies, that Isaiah calls them, there is coming one that will serve as a chief cornerstone, as a precious stone. And upon him, a foundation will be constructed and a building built that, of course, is eternal. And we know from the New Testament and from this language in and of itself that the Messiah is that chief cornerstone. And again, this will be for all the world. Now, as we move to part two, the part one focuses on, again, Emmanuel, God with us. We're going to talk about that in a minute, a very high emphasis on the deity. Part two focuses more, other than maybe the first prophecy and the last, focuses on the ideal servant, the Messiah as the servant. Now, the first one, and I think that this is a messianic prophecy, or if nothing else, an allusion to the Messiah, is found there in Isaiah 40 and verse 5. Now, the first part of this, the verses before this, deal with John the Baptist. It actually foretells of the message of John the Baptist or the work of John the Baptist. But then it talks about the glory of the Lord in verse 5. Well, we obviously see that this is fulfilled. John was not the light. John said that he was not the light, but that it was Jesus, the one coming after him. In John 1 verse 14, and as John introduces his gospel, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But following this, some of the main work in Isaiah when it comes to the messianic prophecies are four different prophecies. And these are frequently called the servant songs. They're found in chapter 42, 49, 50, and then the very last couple verses of 52 through the end of chapter 53. I see in these a progression, because we are introduced to the servant, his work, and then we start to see his submission and an introduction to the chastisement he will bear. And then finally in chapter 53, perhaps the most notable and famous of Isaiah's prophecies in some regards, the prophecy of the suffering servant. In chapter 42, we're introduced to the servant. We're told that he wears the Spirit of God. And we're told a little bit about the manner of his work in negative terms, and the fact that it will not be a boisterous and loud type of message. It will not harm the powerless. We see a great deal in Isaiah about caring for the meek and the poor and the lowly that are frequently overlooked by the governments of men. But most importantly, we're told that his mission will not fail. And so Isaiah prophesies about the servant's preparation, his protection during his ministry, as well as his purpose, which was to establish a new covenant, to redeem Israel, and also to be a light unto the Gentiles. But the servant's work is expounded upon in Isaiah 49. And in Isaiah 49, for the first time, the servant speaks. Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 49 is from the voice of the servant, not necessarily the voice of Isaiah. And so it's the servant that is speaking, unintroduced, and the servant is likened to a sword or an arrow of God, weapons of God used to defeat sin at the appointed time that God saw fit. The servant, interestingly, in this passage, expresses disappointment in the results, a little bit of sadness. And sometimes that seems a little odd to think of God being disappointed or the Messiah being disappointed. You know, it's not the first time God's been disappointed. When God looked at the earth in Genesis, it says that God repented. Or he was sorry that he had made man. It grieved God to see what man had become and what man had done. When Jesus was overlooking Jerusalem, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you to me as a hen gathers her chicks." He was clearly disappointed. Now, they knew that there was rejection, but God was still disappointed that the people, his people, did not recognize him. And so there was disappointment. And that's even foretold in Isaiah. But God comforts the servant there in Isaiah 49, because he says, "It is too low of a task." I don't think the Israelites would have understood this at the time. They would have taken great offense if they would have. But he says, "It's too low of a task. It's too little of a thing to just go after the house of Israel." That wasn't the Messiah's purpose. He was going to be a light unto the Gentiles as well. The Messiah was going to be a savior of the entire world. But then in Isaiah chapter 50, the servant speaks again. But this time we see his complete submission, his complete servanthood, But he interestingly speaks of the rejection and the shame and the abuse that he is subject to. We're told that his back is struck, his beard is plucked out, and his face is spit upon. And we see that the rejection of God's servant is violent, and it's thorough. Striking the back shows punishment. Pulling out of the beard was a sign of contempt. And I don't know that there's anything that shows disdain and hatred more than the act of spitting in somebody's face. And all of these abuses are suffered by the Messiah, by the servant of the Lord. And more interestingly, they are suffered willingly by the servant of the Lord. Now that's just a preview. Because in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, and going through the end of chapter 53, we have the prophecy of the suffering servant. Now this passage is bookended with exaltation and praise, but in the middle, we see the very difficult road that the servant had to travel for victory. It was a painful and a hard one. There was rejection and suffering and pain that we cannot possibly imagine. We see that the servant is rejected. He's laden with grief and with sorrow. He's wounded, or probably more accurately, pierced and bruised. He is oppressed and afflicted, and ultimately, he's killed. And the question is why? Well, why would the servant and the Messiah allow this to happen? Don't forget, this is God with us. This is mighty God that's being beaten, that's being oppressed, that's being afflicted. The answer is for us. He comes to bear our punishment, and he comes to be a substitute for our transgressions and the price that we should pay. But ultimately, we see even in this suffering servant passage that he is not left in death. We're told that he sees his seed, and his days are prolonged, and he is given a portion with the great. And then finally, there is the prophecy of good news in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Once again, the Messiah speaks, but no longer is he a servant. It seems clear to me that this is the same individual speaking, as in Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 50. But there's no allusion to him being a servant, and I think there's a purpose for that. He's no longer the servant when he speaks in Isaiah 61. He's fulfilled his mission in Isaiah 61. He has been exalted, and now it is time for the good news to be preached. Good tidings are to be preached, and the brokenhearted are to be healed. Liberty is to be proclaimed to the captive, and the prisons of the bound are to be opened. The year of the Lord and the day of his judgment are going to be proclaimed in this time, and the mourners will be comforted. And because of these good tidings and the work of the Messiah, the lot of the believer is drastically changed from sadness to joy and from heaviness to praise. And the end result is that they themselves, the followers, will become trees of righteousness. So these are, very quickly, the main messianic prophecies of Isaiah. And so now for a little bit of time, let's look at, as we kind of combine all of these together, what is the vision of Christ that we have portrayed for us in Isaiah? Well, first of all, we see that the Messiah is divine. I think one of the key concepts, the foundational concepts in Isaiah, is the deity of Christ. In fact, the whole first portion of Isaiah, all of those prophecies that we alluded to from chapters 1 through 39, have an allusion to the deity of Christ. And I'll say it from the outset, and hopefully we prove it beyond the shadow of a doubt, for someone to deny the divinity and the godship of Christ is to deny Scripture, and it's most definitely to take Isaiah and just throw it out of the canon of Scripture. Because Isaiah's visions clearly portrayed Christ as deity. First of all, in Isaiah 7, the birth, as we already mentioned, is more unique than any prophet, any king, any person in the Old Testament. And that signified something. This was not man's child. This was God's child. This was God's son. But more importantly, the name that is given to him, Emmanuel, as translated both by Isaiah as well as by Matthew, literally means God with us. Now, no time in history was that more true than in the garden. For the first time since the garden, when Christ came, God was in the truest sense with and among his people. Now that phrase is used even in Isaiah as God is with his people and that he is for his people, fighting for his people, watching his people, but it's never really a name except with Christ. And so we see that God is with us. The four names that are given in Isaiah chapter 9 all have some allusion to deity. That title, Wonderful Counselor, the word that is we translate wonderful, from what I read, is not really an adjective. Or it's not even wonderful is not quite as powerful as it should be. You could translate that in some cases, from what I've read, a Wonder Counselor. And that word that is translated wonder or wonderful, the Hebrew word is pelei, and my Hebrew is not good, so I might be, someone can correct me on the pronunciation, but it means a miracle or marvelous or a wonder. When you see this in Scripture, it is almost always talking about the wonder and the might of God. In Exodus 15 and 11, it says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" That is the same word that is used of the Wonderful Counselor. Isaiah himself in Isaiah 25 and 1 says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." Also, we're told that he is mighty God. That's a fairly self-explanatory passage, you would think, that this is clearly meaning or shows the deity, the godship of the Messiah. Some have tried to say that this simply means a strong or a mighty hero. But the Hebrew phrase is El Gibor. Now, Young says in his commentary of the phrase, particularly El, that whereas the word Elohim in the Old Testament may sometimes apply to things lesser than God, such is not the case with El. This designation is reserved for the true God and Him alone, and yet it is a name for the Messiah, clearly showing His divinity. He is the everlasting Father. This is not to be taken as God the Father in the sense of the Trinity, but this speaks to the nature of the Messiah. His counsel and His might are fatherlike. He is the ultimate provider, the ultimate protector. Unlike earthly fathers, however, His fatherhood never ends and never comes to an end for His children. And He is the Prince of Peace. These were dark days for Israel. There was war all about. There was threat of annihilation. And the Savior that they have is not depicted as a mighty warrior in the sense that He's going to come in and just through war conquer everybody. He is depicted as a ruler of peace. But I think Young has it right in his commentary that this is not simply a cessation of warfare. He says there that the cessation of warfare in itself does not bring about a desired condition of existence. There must also be removed the cause of war, namely sin, human sin. When this cause of war is removed, then there can be true peace. For human sin to be removed, however, there must be a state of peace between God and man. Not only must man be at peace with God, but what is more important, God must be at peace with man. It was human sin which had kept God at enmity with man. And when that sin has been removed, then there can be peace. As the apostle says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I think that's quite accurate. I think that's a wonderful way of putting this. If all the world were to lay down their arms, that's not a solution to the problem of sin. But that's not the only peace that we'll have, because there will be true peace in the Messiah's kingdom, because there is the destruction of sin and freedom from that, and thus the ability to be redeemed and reconciled in the sight of God and have peace with God our Father. That's a peace that only God can provide. Man has no power to make that peace without God. And the Messiah did just that. But also, that final, or the tried stone, the precious cornerstone. This is, I think, would be an interesting study. I hadn't thought about this before. But there are more passages that speak about a stone or a rock, and it is almost always talking about God. There is the stone of Israel, mentioned in Genesis 49, which is clearly talking about God. There is the rock in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 8, verse 13, "The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow, let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel." It is clear from this language that when now the Messiah is a cornerstone or a chief stone, that it is again an allusion to His deity. Much more could probably be said, but we'll hasten on to the vision of Christ as the Messiah being a servant. Now, the messianic prophecies in the first portion highlight the deity of the Lord, but the second portion of the book definitely highlights His role as a servant. Now, first and foremost, He was a servant, an ideal servant of God. Now, it's true the prophets were called the servants of God. king served as the servants of God. The nation was to be a servant of God. But neither Israel as a nation, nor any prophet or priest or king, ever fully and perfectly fulfilled the role of being God's servant. But the Messiah would. He depicted the ideal servant. And he is everything that Israel was supposed to be, but wasn't. As the servant says in the 50th chapter, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." So he lived in complete submission to the will of the Father. And we see this very clearly in John chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus said, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." When Paul talks about the mind of Christ in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8, he talks about Christ making himself of no reputation and taking the form of a bond servant when he comes in the likeness of man. Now, while the Messiah was the ideal servant of God, his service was also to mankind. In fact, when you think about the phrase, "God with us," for that to take place, the Creator must become the creature. The Master has to become the servant. But it was in this state that he was tempted as we are, yet without sin, as we're told in Hebrews 4. And thus, in his death and sacrifice, the blood of God, untainted by sin in any way, was shed. And finally, on Calvary, a price was paid that could truly redeem man from sin, and man could be reconciled to his Creator. But also we see the Messiah as a light in the darkness. Of course, Isaiah 9, verse 2, is the grandest of these depictions, that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. The light that needed to be shown was one that no man could provide. Only God's servant could provide. Not only was he a light to those walking in darkness in Zebulun and Naphtali, but he was going to be a light to the Gentiles, as we see in Isaiah 42 and also 49. And we most definitely see that Jesus fulfilled this role of being the light. John tells us that in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus himself clearly claimed to be the light. In John 8 and 12, he said, "I am the light of the world." He opened the eyes of the blind. He freed men from the bondage and captivity and darkness. And even today, the Messiah is still the light unto the darkness of those who are lost in sin and are willing to see that light and obey his word and his will. But also, he is the Savior. And this perhaps more abundantly clear than just about anything in the book of Isaiah, right alongside his deity. The goal of the Messiah was to be mankind's Savior. He came to deliver people from the darkness. He came to remove enmity and restore peace. He came to become the foundation and the eternal refuge. He came to give sight to the blind, to break the prison bars. He came to give food and drink that leads to life eternal and provide a way for God's people. All those things sound wonderful and they sound great. And it's easy to overlook the price that had to be paid for him to accomplish all those things. See, the way he provided light and freedom and peace and all of these wonderful things was he had to suffer. He had to be punished for us. I think this is interesting, and I don't want to read too much into it. But most of Isaiah's prophecies are directed at you and them and the nations. And all of the messianic prophecies are either spoken from the voice of the Messiah or in some other way that Isaiah really is not in them. Until Isaiah 53. And I picture, and I remember again what Peter says, and I kind of wonder what it must have been like for Isaiah. As over the years of his service to God, he had seen glimpses and visions. He had seen the virgin give birth to a son. He had seen that the son was a great light and was given these great names. He saw him as the foundation. And then he started to see him as this servant. But you know, at first, that's not a big deal. He's the servant of God. That makes sense. And we see his work, and it opens up that it's to the Gentiles. Now, it's probably a little troubling to Isaiah, I would imagine, when all of a sudden the Messiah starts talking about being oppressed and rebuked and pained. But then all of a sudden, this final vision of the servant is given to Isaiah. And notice the language, and turn with me if you will. I don't want to paraphrase it because that would do it a disservice. But if you turn to Isaiah chapter 53... for the first time in his prophecies of the Christ, Isaiah includes himself right in the middle as everything is we and us. He says, we'll pick up in verse 3 for time's sake, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I'd like to go ahead and read the rest of the chapter, but time is quickly fleeing away. But Isaiah, as he was given this vision of the Christ, of the suffering servant, it was made very clear what was happening to him, in the sense that this was the price that was going to be paid to redeem man and to reconcile man to God. And Isaiah got very clearly that that was for him as well as everybody else. And thus, as he sees in some form that the Messiah is pierced, that the Messiah is bitten or is smitten, that he's spit upon, that he's mocked, that he's humiliated, that he's oppressed, and surely the prophet's thinking, this is mighty God. Why is he doing this? Why is he allowing this to happen? And then it's clear, it's for him so that he can be redeemed. I wonder what it must have felt like for Isaiah to see that vision that day. And he was on that side of the cross. Now, one thing we should never do is take lightly the price that was paid for us. To remember what God put his Son through, what Christ was willing to do, to take our place, to save us. Now, it's wonderful, but it's humbling to know that God, our Creator, loved us so much that He was willing to do this. But not only this, if you continue reading Isaiah 53, it says that it pleased Him. It did not please God to watch His Son be nailed to a cross. It did not please God to see the pain and the suffering, but it pleased God to pay a price so that He could be reconciled, so that we could be reconciled to Him. You think about that. How many people are you willing to give your son for, or your daughter for, and be happy to pay that price? God was. And that's the message that Isaiah shows us so clearly and beautifully in Isaiah 53. But very quickly, it doesn't end there. There's victory. The Messiah, the Christ, is not left in the grave. He is victorious. And we see this even in Isaiah 53, because we're told that he sees his seed. His days are prolonged. What's that mean? Means he's not still in the grave. He was buried, as Isaiah said, but he's not going to stay there because his days will be established. He will see his seed, the spiritual seed of the kingdom. But also in Isaiah 61, as we've already mentioned, we see the servant speaking. But not as the servant anymore, but as the conqueror, as the leader of spiritual Israel, of God's people. His days will be prolonged, and he lives. And through this, as we see from the New Testament, from 1 Corinthians 15, death is conquered, hell is defeated, and there is life eternal offered to the servants of God. Well, we could say much more as we wind up our time. This is a list of just these messianic prophecies that I've read, that I was able to pick out, of the various titles or attributes given to the Messiah. Again, we could go on and on and on. But I hope that what we've looked at today in this overview of these messianic prophecies, and as well as the key themes that we can pull out, is a foundation that perhaps you can go and study further and learn greater and more wonderful things about the Messiah and his mission and his message and his victory when he was here, as foretold by Isaiah so many centuries before his birth. Thank you for your time.